This past week in Alaska, there was a highway, and sections of the highway just disappeared. They just crumbled. Just a big hole engulfed, and leaving one lane of traffic for people to get by on. This last month in Pennsylvania, one section of a highway there, they've had several occasions where the highway just disappeared, just collapsed. It's just a big hole in belts. They have to come in and fill it full of rocks and resurface it. Those are typically called sinkholes. They most normally occur in places that have something like a limestone foundation underneath. And so what you have basically is you have this rock-type formation that gives support to the surface. But because of the kinds of materials it is, like limestone that can be eaten away with water, and that it starts dissolving. And the surface stays the same. The surface looks exactly like it's always looked. But underneath, a cavern starts developing. And finally, when that cavern gets big enough, the surface has nothing to support it, and it gives way. In Florida, about 5 or 6 years ago, and these sinkholes occur most often in Florida, though there are other places they do occur, but Florida is known for them. There was one that grew so big that whole buildings fell into it. They can be huge at times. But until it collapses, everything looks just fine on the surface. Sinkholes, and eating away of a foundation, what's on the inside, that structure gives way. But until that moment, the external looks perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. You know, one might think of that in terms of a spiritual life. In fact, Gordon MacDonald, in his book, about ordering your private world, begins his book with this sinkhole syndrome and giving this comparison of that to a spiritual life. That on the outside, everything looks fine. But on the inside, the foundational aspects are being eaten away. And the foundation is giving and giving until, out of nowhere, a collapse occurs. And it seems so sudden, but in reality it's not sudden at all. It's just you couldn't see it. On the external, the outside, everything looked perfectly fine. Well, I believe that when we look in parts of Scriptures, especially, and I think the Sermon on the Mount is one, Jesus is actually challenges us in those areas. Not that he uses an illustration of a sinkhole, but it's challenging us in this area of externals and internals. We see in that world, at that time when Jesus walked upon the earth, the Pharisees had just been able to perfect the external world. They knew exactly how to live the external life. They had all their rules and all their regulations. They had it all figured out how to do it. Jesus moves beyond that. He doesn't seem to be impressed at all with the externals. You don't find Jesus going, this is impressive. You mean you're able to do this and this and this and this? That's impressive. What devotion. Jesus never does that. Jesus moves into the internal and says, but what's under the surface? What's holding all of this up? Is there a foundation or is this a facade? And that's the challenge. This morning, I want to look at the sixth beatitude as we've been working through the beatitudes, as we will be moving through the whole Sermon on the Mount. And this sixth beatitude, it really does have some ideas of structural support to it. How does it support our inner world? And so we want to move through this and to be thinking about inside-out living. Is it only for the outsiders? There's something about the inside moving to the outside. How does that work? As we look at the sixth beatitude about the pure in heart, we'll do so by looking at three questions. Three questions.
The Beatitude in verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
Well, you might ask the first question then is pure in heart a requirement for salvation? Now, that really is not addressed in this passage, but we just want to ask that question to get started. Is being pure in heart, is that a requirement for salvation? Is that what's being said here? That unless you're pure in heart, you will not have salvation. How do we answer that? Well, I think the answer is this kind of ambiguous yes and no. No, in the sense that you cannot earn or deserve salvation. If it's, I've got to somehow earn a pure heart, I've got to somehow create my own pure heart, then the answer is no. But on the other hand, the answer is yes, in the sense that Christ's righteousness can be applied to you, thus, in essence, giving you a pure heart. So this idea of a pure heart, well, what is a pure heart? That would be our second question. What is a pure heart? Well, when we hear the term heart today in our society, in our language, if we look it up, heart is a term that's most often associated with emotion. It has to do with emotions. But in the New Testament, heart does not refer to emotions. That's not its primary. It may include that at times, but that's not its focus. It refers to the whole of one's inner life. Heart is a large term, not one about emotions, definitely not typically about an organ that pumps blood, but not even the idea of giving from your heart, this sense of being a kind, compassionate person. Heart is much larger. It's talking about the whole of your life. Who is the inner person? So we're talking about being pure of heart, not talking about being pure of emotions, talking about an aspect of your whole entire life. Well, also the word pure, if we have heart, we understand heart. What does pure mean? Well, literally, it's the root word here, has to do with physically, something being physically clean. Such as in Matthew 23:26, it talks about a clean cup. A clean cup. A clean cup there, as Jesus talks about the Pharisees, about cleaning the inside of your cup, or the outside, clean the inside. It's the opposite of dirty. A clean cup is the opposite of a dirty cup in that regard. But then also in chapter 27, in verse 59, it talks about a clean linen. It talks about Jesus was wrapped in a clean linen. That's, once again, it's the opposite of one that's soiled, one that's dirty. Hebrews 10:22, it talks about a clean or pure water, that we're sprinkled with pure water or clean water. Well, here it would be something that's not contaminated. It's pure as in the sense that it's not contaminated. In Revelation 21:18, in the very first part of the verse, it talks about pure gold. Pure gold. Pure in the sense of no impurities. In the last part of the verse, it talks about being as clear as glass or pure glass. And there's it's the idea of clear in the sense of no imperfections. So when you look at that literal sense of pure, it has to do with the absence of impurities. Whether you're talking about dirt, like a dish is clean because it doesn't have impurities on it, or whether you're talking about glass, glass is clear because it's not full of impurities. If you're talking about gold, gold is pure because it's not full of impurities. It's that aspect of one is clean, one is pure, because there's an absence of what defiles, absence of impurities. It's also used in a ceremonial sense of being pure. Talk about that we're pure, but the context is that of ceremony. Often in the New Testament, this word is translated as pure in the sense of being free from sin, and that would be the case here. Literally, it's the idea of being clean, no impurities, but it comes on to take this moral sense of being free from sin, clean of impurities in the moral sense. And that's the way the word is used here, to be pure in heart, to have a clean heart, to have a heart that is free of sin. pure in heart. Look at Matthew 23 for a moment. Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Matthew 23, and we'll begin reading in verse 23. It's kind of the middle of a section where Jesus is addressing a series of woes to the Pharisees. In 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Why is it? That is a graphic illustration, isn't it? You would get a strainer, a cloth, whatever it is, to get your cup of tea clean, to get that gnat out of it. And now you have a clean drink. But you're so oblivious, you swallow the camel. They're tithing. The external world is so precise that they tithe so exact. You've got a garden. You go out and you count how many cucumbers are in that garden. And every tenth cucumber, you pull it off and you tithe it. But you don't stop with the cucumbers. You are growing some dill. And you get all those little seeds. It doesn't matter how small, whether we're talking about watermelons or we're talking about grapes or we're talking about seeds. Your external world is so precise, every tenth one you give. But when it comes to faithfulness, when it comes to compassion, when it comes to carrying out what Jesus calls the more weighty things, you're oblivious. And that's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. Verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also." Jesus has different perspectives here. People are worried about the outside. Is it going to look nice? Is it shiny? But the inside, and he's once again, he goes to this illustration. He's not talking about it as typically dirty. It didn't get washed well. But he puts in a whole nother criteria here. He says, on the inside, it's full of robbery and self-indulgence. So he's left that literal world to make an illustration elsewhere. He's not talking about what would literally be in a cup. But now the cup is changed to them. That on the outside everything looks wonderful, but on the inside is sin. Verse 27 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside they appear beautiful. The thing here, whitewash was a form of what we'd call like paint, basically. It's a weakened type of paint to put on things to give it a fresh coat. And here Jesus takes a tomb. He says, and you go on the outside of it, the rock surface there, and you clean it up. You make it look nice. And Jesus is not saying that cemeteries shouldn't look nice. It's not an indictment, don't have a nice cemetery, but he's saying he's taking that tomb and likening it to a person. He's saying on the outside you've made it look nice, but on the inside it's decayed. When I was in seminary, we were in Dallas, and I don't know if they do it every year. I just remember one year in particular when they were talking about it on the news as they were preparing for the Cotton Bowl parade. It wasn't the entire parade
route.
It wasn't all of downtown, but the camera for the national TV would be set up at one spot. That block where the TV camera would be, they resurfaced the road. Now, if your only experience to Dallas was watching the Cotton Bowl Parade, you might look and say, wow, what wonderful roads they have here. Look at that. That is a brand new road. Their roads are so wonderful. Though the block before that might be full of potholes. The block after that might be full of potholes. But that road looked good because it was what the nation was going to see. That's what Jesus is talking about here. There's an external, but it doesn't reflect the internal. So Jesus challenged the Pharisees that way.
I believe when we look at Matthew 5, and when Jesus is saying, blessed are the pure in heart, it's that type of thing he's talking about. It's that type of purity he's talking about. He's saying religious purity is a concern with externals. Externals only. But the purity that Jesus has in mind directs us to a purity that flows from the inside out. See, one can have, in that sense, a pure hands, but not have a pure heart. But if one has a pure heart, it will lead to having pure hands. So we shouldn't make a confusion here. We shouldn't say, well, oh, Jesus is only concerned with what's on the inside. It doesn't matter what you do on the outside. No, that'd be a misapplication. Jesus is just reversing the focus, saying, if you only focus on the outside, then on the inside it might be like a sinkhole. The foundation might be eaten away. There might just be a big cavern in there waiting to collapse. Jesus is saying, that inside needs to be pure, and it would lead naturally to the externals. So we're not trying to say externals don't matter. We're just saying the way that externals matter is different. It's not the focus on the externals. They should be a reflection, an outgrowth of what's on the inside. Fred Smith was a Christian businessman, very successful in business, but also writes in some journals and so forth about not only leadership, but other aspects of the Christian life. He said one time, the difference between religion and spirituality is basically a matter of control. I define religion as an experience I can control, while spirituality is an experience that controls me. It's an interesting distinction. Religion is something I'm in control of. Spirituality is something that's in control of me. Jesus is saying we have to be pure in heart. The Pharisees were in control. They were in control of their garden. They gave. You went to them and you said, is your external life in order? Boom, boom, boom. They've got it all laid out. However, if you said, are you compassionate? If you started moving into those areas of love and other aspects of caring about people, then that it's not so easily reflected in the external world. Smith would say, that is when spirituality controls you. Gordon MacDonald, in his book about ordering your private world, said of this, he said, if my private world is in order, it will be because I regularly choose to enlarge the spiritual center of my life. If your private world is in order, it's because that internal aspect, that internal core, is enhancing. It's growing. It's developing. If you neglect it, though, it might be like limestone that's being washed away and becomes hollow. Bloomberg, in his commentary, writes, "What Jesus requires of his disciples is a lifestyle characterized by pleasing God. The pure in heart exhibit a single-minded devotion to God that stems from the internal cleansing created by following Jesus." Jesus calls us to have a pure heart. Blessed, that is blessed as we've talked about, blessed is that meaning I stand in a favored position, I stand approved of God. Blessed are those that are pure in heart.
heart being my internal life, that it's pure. That is, there is a freedom from sin. There's a freedom from corruption. There's a freedom from impurities. Pure in heart.
And then, with that, Jesus says, the one that's pure in heart will see God. Well, that's very intriguing. In what way shall we see God? In what way will we see God? You have to wonder about statements like this. Are they only referring to one thing? Or they maybe have a couple of things in view? Is it possible that Jesus, in this, it's an aspect that there's something immediate and there's also something distant? And I think often with these Beatitudes, that's true. There's an immediate fulfillment of it, but there's also a distant future complete fulfillment of it. What would be that immediate sense? If we have a pure heart, in what sense would we immediately see God? How could that work? Could it be in the sense that the deeper our spirituality is, the clearer God is? Not meaning that God's changed, but that our perception, our abilities to see have changed. Ever seen one of these shows? I think they're usually on like maybe PBS or something, but it's this antique show, and they have this traveling appraisers, and people bring something that was in their attic, something they just found, perhaps something they bought. Most often it's family things that have been passed on, and they really don't know anything about it, usually. They have some suspicion that it might be worth something, or they're just curious to find out something about it. And so they bring it to this appraiser, and the appraiser will look at it and ask questions and talk to them a while and find out what they think it's worth or what they paid for it. And then the appraiser says, well, you see this, and you see this, you see this marking here, and you see this here. And that starts to reveal something. And the appraiser may say, well, you see this, well, that's because this is a reproduction, you know. And it's a very nice piece, you'll enjoy it in your home, and it's worth nothing. Or the appraiser, to the shock of people, may say, well, you see this, this is very unique, this is well preserved, and this is worth $20,000. And people just like, almost put that in the garage sale last week for a quarter. Now, the piece didn't change. What was different was the appraiser had an eye for it. The appraiser had an awareness, and he saw its value. Is it possible that that's what Jesus is saying in part here? That as our hearts are pure, as we align it from the inside out, that there's an openness to see God, and that we have a clarity about who God is in a way that we wouldn't otherwise. Perhaps that's what he's saying. That's that. As we have pure hearts, blessed is the one that has a pure heart, because the result is there's a greater intimacy with Jesus, and in that sense they see Jesus. But then there is that sense that yet it's future. That's more distant. Look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, John writes, he says, see how great the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Wow. You know, that's one worth thinking about. You're known. God calls you His child. What great love. I think we get so used to terms, we often fail to be impressed by them because we've heard it. I've heard you're a child of God. We're children of God. You're adopted. We get used to the terms. And it's when you really stop and think through it a little bit to say, okay, if God's intention was to provide salvation for
whatever his reason was, if it was to display his grace, because he loved you, nevertheless, God's purpose was to, quote, save you, that you would spend eternity with God. And if you're looking at that as one that is deserving not to be with God because of sin in your life, and God says, you know, I've decided to let you come to heaven, you'd be pretty excited. And God says, you know, I'm going to let you come to heaven, and I've got this shack out in the back 40, and you can live there. You go, wow, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. But it's not that he just doesn't let you live in the shack. He lets you live in a mansion. He makes you his child. I don't think we get so used to the terms, I'm not sure it really impresses us like it should. And John says here, see how great a love he has bestowed upon us that we should be called his children. He moves on and he says, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. That when we see Jesus, something happens. Theologians refer to this as the beatific vision. That when you see Jesus, this transformation occurs. It says we will be like him. Not that we become God. Not a New Age concept that we become little Jesus in that regard. But he's a resurrected perfect being. We have this transition. And it says, as we focus on that, as we think about that, as we have that view toward that one day, because of his grace, because God has made us his children, one day when we see Jesus, his transformation will take place. It says, as you focus on that, a transformation takes place right now. We become pure right now as he is pure. So I look at that statement by Jesus that says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I think surely it has these two dimensions. Just as John is saying basically the same thing. There's a time coming in the future when indeed this transformation will take place and you literally will be pure, complete, final. But for now, as you focus on it, this transition is progressively taking place. I think Jesus is surely saying the same thing here, that the pure in heart shall see God. As we become more pure in heart, as our external is a reflection of what's inside us, not a facade, then we have a more clear picture of who Jesus is now. We have a more clear opportunity to be in intimate fellowship with Jesus right now. But yet, there is yet still that future day when our salvation will be complete, when we see Jesus and that final transformation takes place. So Jesus calls us, in essence, to be pure in heart. The challenges through all the attitudes are not demands, they're not commands, they're not directives. It's not saying, be this, be that. But they're statements that surely do imply that. For he says, blessed are the pure in heart. The one that's pure in heart stands in God's favor. But we should see the pure in heart in that broader sense of the focus isn't just being the absence of sin. The focus needs to be on a core, an inner life, the heart, the internal, that is becoming pure, giving radiance to an external life. Religion goes the other way. Religion says, let's get the outside in order. As long as I can have an external that reflects to you, then that's good. So if I can bring you to my garden, I can show you that I give one out of every 10, whether it's a watermelon, whether it's a dill seed, I give. And you're supposed to be impressed with my external life. And Jesus is never impressed with that. But don't be confused to think Jesus doesn't care about external lives. He cares extremely about external lives. He's just saying the starting place is different. Don't start with the external. Start with the internal. Pure in heart. So the challenge for us, as they are through all these Beatitudes, is to not become legalist. It's the opposite. It's to look at His grace and look at the transformation, but at times to look at what is the starting point. And for here, It's the heart. The whole of the inside. Not our emotions, but our inner life. And to be asking, have we just been focusing on cleaning the outside of the cup? Or are we cleaning the inside? And with a clean inside of the cup, the outside will almost naturally get cleaned. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer?
Father, we thank you that there is a cleansing that's taken place in our lives, that as we responded to your call in our life and as we believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we embraced his death and his resurrection, that there was a cleansing that took place and that you gave us eternal life. But as his followers, as disciples of Christ, as Christ followers, Lord, help us to not fall into some sinkhole syndrome. So where the externals look okay, the surface looks strong, but the insides are being eaten away. Help us to indeed be building a solid core based upon you. And in that regard, we would be pure at heart. And let that transfer, Lord, into our lives and to be reflective, so that our life that we live is reflective of the life you've given us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.